I'd like to ask a question today, brethren, which is an important question for us to realize and to answer, specifically in times of personal and national uncertainties, trials, suffering, in times of setbacks and sickness, times of death, calamity. Because that's a time when we might ask ourselves the question, who is actually in control? Who directs our lives? Is there anyone who really cares? As I said, especially in times of doubt, it's important to review the clear teachings of the Bible on the subject. Because as we should know, and as we will see today, and as we will reconfirm from the pages of Scripture, it is God who is in control over the affairs of this world, and also in regards to our own individual situations, even though it sometimes might not quite appear that way, even though sometimes it might appear to be different. And immediately we might ask, yeah, but how can this even be? Isn't this Satan's world? And if it's Satan's world, how can God be in control? Can he be in charge? Is he in charge? So let's review this important question, and hopefully it will give us some confirmation, some comfort in our own personal lives as well. I have several points I'd like to discuss today. And the first point is the fact that God is in control as to how a nation should be ruled. Or to put it differently, God is in control as to who rules a nation. Without going into this particular aspect in great detail, I'd like to refer you to our question and answer in update number 76, which was published January 17, 2003. And this article was titled, Voting in Governmental Elections. Mr. Willis, in his sermonette, touched upon voting. This article shows what a Christian's responsibility and duty in that regard should be. But I'd like to go to Psalm 75 to start answering the question or confirming the fact that God is in control as to who should rule a nation. Psalm 75, beginning in verse 4. It says, I said to the boastful, do not boast, do not deal boastfully. And I said to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Verse 6, for exaltation, or you could say promotion, comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. So what's left then is the north. So since promotion doesn't come from the west or the south or the east, it does come from the north, and we understand that that is where God's throne is. And so it goes on in verse 7 to say, but God is the judge, and he puts down one, and he exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. So we see here from this passage that it is God who has those situations under control. The cup he's talking about is his cup of wrath, because he will not see and patiently wait forever that wicked people change or be removed. Now notice Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. The book of Daniel is a very insightful book when it comes to the role of God in the affairs of man. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is inspired by God to tell Nebuchadnezzar, this very famous ancient Babylonian king, an historical figure, of course, even if he didn't have the Bible, he knew from other sources that there was in Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, a very mighty warrior, you might say. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20, Daniel answered and said to this king, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He, notice, he removes kings, and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." So we again see that it is God who removes kings, and he raises up kings. It is God who decides who should rule a country and who shouldn't. Let's go to Daniel chapter 5. And let's start reading in verse 18. Because here, this is the same Daniel, but now a lot of years have passed. And now he is talking to Belshazzar, the descendant of this ancient king, Nebuchadnezzar. And so Belshazzar didn't do what he should have. And so Daniel tells them in chapter 5 and verse 18, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, or your ancestor, a kingdom." Notice, it was God who gave Nebuchadnezzar that kingdom. And he says, "And so he gave your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, all nations, all languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down." So this Nebuchadnezzar was in total control at that time. But notice verse 20. "But when his heart was lifted up, and when his spirit was hardened in pride," and we will later read about another leader whose spirit was hardened in pride, "then that happens, he was deposed," in other words, God deposed him, "from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And then he was driven from the sons of men, his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven." In other words, he pretty much became insane. For 7 years, he lived with the animals. Was almost like an animal. Later on, Shakespeare would write the play King Lear, which is pretty much based on this episode. It's an historical fact that this happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He was insane for 7 years, but there was a purpose why God allowed this to happen, because it goes on to say, till Nebuchadnezzar understood that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. So Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that God had given him this power and God took it away until he learned that lesson, and then God gave it to him again. Let's turn to chapter 5. Oh, we are in chapter 5. Well, let's keep reading then. "But you, his son, Belshazzar," Daniel says now to this king, "have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, like Nebuchadnezzar had done. But Belshazzar should have learned his lesson from that. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which you do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hands." Notice this, God is in total control. If God didn't want this man to live, the man would have died the next second. But it says here, "God holds your breath in his hands, and he owns all your ways." He owns you, all your ways. But you haven't glorified him. You haven't glorified him. "And then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written," and this is interpretation of the inscription that was written, this very famous statement many, many tekel upartan. And these are words which have meaning, and so he goes on to say, and this is interpretation of each word, many gods. See, it's God again who has numbered your kingdom and has finished it. God has finished it. God has said, it's enough. You have ruled enough. I'm going to remove you now. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And this is what happened in verse 30. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, was killed. Famous German poet Heinrich Heine wrote a poem about this very episode. That Belshazzar was killed, and then in verse 31, Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So again, we see how God controlled those events and determined who should rule and who shouldn't. Now notice Daniel chapter 4. Let's go back one chapter. And let's look at verse 17. Daniel 4 and verse 17. This goes back to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he had a dream, and in this dream, it was already told him what would happen because he didn't humble himself before God. And so we read again in Daniel 4 and verse 17 what would happen to him. And this decision is by the decree of the watchers, angelic beings, who Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream. And the sentence is by the word of the holy ones in order. And here's the reason why God let that happen, why God inspired, you know, Nebuchadnezzar in a dream to see those things. In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. But notice, and he gives it to whomever he wills, and he sets over it the lowest of men. Many times the lowest of men in character, that is, are set over a nation to rule the nation. Now, we have a lot to say about this in a moment, because the fact that somebody rules a country doesn't mean that they're persons of extreme high character value. Many times the opposite is correct. But let's go to John chapter 19. And notice Jesus Christ's statements to Pilate. Because he confirms what we have just read in the book of Daniel and also in the book of Psalms as to why people are in power. In John 19, let's start reading in verse 5. This, of course, talks about the situation when Christ was tried and brought before the Romans to be crucified. And then in verse 5, we read of John chapter 19, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power or authority to crucify you? And that I have power or authority to release you? And he had that human authority in the position in which he was. But Jesus answered in verse 11, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greatest sin. You see, Pilate had been given this power, this authority, from above. Now again, we address how exactly that is the case in our update number 62, dated October 11, 2002, when we discuss the scripture in Romans 13 and verse 3, so I don't want to take the time right now to go into that. The purpose of this sermon today, you just see that Pilate had been given power from above. Now notice Hosea chapter 13, and that's Christ's words, and Christ recognized, acknowledged that, and this was a true fact. Now notice Hosea chapter 13, start reading in verse 9. This is God speaking to ancient Israel, but also to the modern nations of Israel. And I'm not talking about necessarily only the state of Israel in the Middle East. And he says, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. God says, you went to judges to get kings and princes, but I am the one who should be ruling over you. And now he goes on to say in verse 11, and I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. Again, God says, I did it to teach you a lesson. But notice also his statement in Hosea chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In my Bible, it says, the apostasy of Israel. And then it goes on to say in chapter 8 and verse 1 of the book of Hosea, set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle. And there are several nations in this world who are identified and associated with eagles. And one of those is referred to here. It will come as an eagle against the house of the Lord because, and here's the reason, because they, the house of the Lord, that is, modern Israel, they have transgressed my covenants, they have rebelled against my law, and Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. But God is saying, they don't know me. They may think they know me. We will see in a moment how God identifies and speaks about modern Israel today. They say, my God, we know you. But here is what God says in verse 3, Israel has rejected the good, including God who is good. So you could say, Israel has rejected me. And so the enemy will pursue him. Verse 4, they set up kings, but not by me. And they made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. Now that's a very important statement for us to consider. First of all, it's true in a general sense when we go right back to the time when there were kings in ancient Israel. As you will recall, originally there were no kings in ancient Israel. God was ruling Israel, but then they came at the time of Samuel asking for a king because they said, well, all the nations around us have kings, so we want to have one too. And Samuel said, you sin by asking for a king. But nevertheless, they insisted. And so God then said, okay, well, they have rejected me, but I will then appoint one for them. And so first he appointed King Saul, and then later he appointed David. But you see, here in Hosea chapter 8, it goes further than that. Because in Hosea chapter 8, God says, I didn't even appoint those kings. And we are talking about modern times here. So he says, you appointed those for yourself. You didn't ask me for my input. You didn't ask me for my direction. And so because they had turned their backs on God, God says, I'm going to turn my back on you. I do not even acknowledge the outcome of some of your governmental elections. This means then, brethren, that not everyone who comes to power these days has been directly, and I emphasize the word directly, appointed by God. Because now we come to point number two. What about Satan? What about Satan's forces of evil? What role do they play in all of this? Well, first of all, we have to recognize and remember that Satan is called the god of this world. Paul calls him such in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Satan is called the god of this world. Revelation 2:13, we are familiar with that passage, tells us that Satan actually has a throne here on this earth from which he rules. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we are told that he and his demons are the current rulers over this earth. Now you will recall, when Jesus Christ had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, that Satan came to tempt him. And during one of the temptations, Satan offered him all the kingdoms of this world. He said, I'll give all of that to you if you only bow down and worship me. And Christ didn't tell him, no, that's not for you to give. Christ knew that Satan was the ruler over the kingdoms of this earth. But of course he didn't worship him. He said there's only one we should worship, and that is God. But notice what Satan is saying here. And notice what Christ didn't argue with him about. He said, all authority over the kingdoms of this world has been given to me. And I give it to whomever I want. All the kingdoms of this world. Now that includes countries in continental Europe. That includes Russia, China, India. But that also includes the United States of America, Great Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand. In times of patriotic upheaval and nationalism, we should understand who is ruling this world. But is there a conflict? Because have we not just established that it is God who rules in the kingdoms of this world, and now we just find that Satan says, I have all the authority? Well, there is no conflict if we understand what the Bible is saying and if we put all the scriptures together. Because we understand that God has not replaced Satan yet from this earthly throne, which Satan had when he was still called Lucifer. Before he rebelled against God. He had that throne and he still has it today because Christ hasn't come back yet to replace him. But at the same time, we have to understand that Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Satan is subject to God's will and Satan knows it. Remember when he had to come to God to ask God how far he could go towards Job? He wanted to inflict Job with pain and with suffering. And Job set the, and God set the limits. God said, well, you can go that far, but you can't go any further. And Satan had to abide by that. So we find that although Satan is ruling on this earth, God has retained the right, so to speak, to determine, in order to carry out his plan for mankind, for instance, how long nations and their kings should rule. Notice, for instance, in the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Let's go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And let's notice a prophecy which God gave to Abram, who was later called Abraham. And this is a remarkable prophecy because it shows how much God is in control when it comes to the events on this earth. In Genesis, chapter 15, beginning in verse 13, we read, then God said to Abram, who later was called Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So God is telling Abram that the Israelites would be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Now, he is telling him that at a time when Abraham didn't even have a son yet. But God had already figured it all out. And then he goes on to say, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So he even knew that already, that they would go out and get jewelry from the Egyptians when they left. And now as for you, he says in verse 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Of course, that scripture really strikes home now, because my dad's just having died, and he died at 95. A good old age. Abraham died at 110. A little bit older, but this is a good old age. And God said, that's what's going to happen to you. You will rest in peace. You know, because he knew that he would resurrect him back to life. And the time would come. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation, they, the descendants of Abraham, shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So here was another aspect which had to be taken into the consideration. God had given the Amorites this time, and he said, I'll have to still leave them there, that's what I have determined, until the iniquity has become so bad that I will remove them from their place. But it wasn't the time yet. And that's why God said, you know, it will take some time before your descendants come back to this place and once I give them the promised lands. But God said more in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 8, we read something very interesting which Moses pointed out. He said in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, in other words, when he separated the human beings, gave certain races, certain ethnic groups, certain portions on this earth, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. So he was the one who set the boundaries. But when we go to the book of Acts, chapter 17, we notice that the Apostle Paul elaborated on that and added something to what God also did do, because God didn't only just set the boundaries from a geographical standpoint. He also set the boundaries from a time standpoint. In Acts 17, and in verse 26, Paul is talking here to the Greek people. Now, right now, if you have watched television, if you are interested in soccer, you notice that right now in the European Soccer Cup, Greece has managed to enter the finals, something unheard of in the history of soccer. Happened to be a German coach who was able to get them that far. Maybe coincidental. But, so over there in Europe, everybody's speaking about Greece. Now, at the time of Paul, Paul was also dealing here with the Greek people. And you had to tell them that you are worshipping idols, and I'm trying to reveal to you the true gods. And some accepted it, most didn't. To them, it was the unknown God. To most of the Greek people today, it's still an unknown God. And here's something Paul is telling them in chapter 17 and verse 26. He says, this unknown God, unknown to you, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So God has determined, it says, their pre-appointed times, or other translations have here, he has determined how long they should exist as a nation, as a ruling nation. Now let's compare this with Daniel chapter 10. Because again, in the book of Daniel, a lot is being said about what is going on in that spirit world we cannot see. But the fact we cannot see it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. There's a lot of activity going on because God is determining how long nations should exist as ruling nations and we should rule them. Now sometimes see, let Satan do his things, but when it is important, he intervenes to make sure that his plan is carried out. And so in Daniel 10, here's one of those episodes where he had to intervene. Daniel 10, beginning at verse 12. Now here was Daniel, he had written a scripture, he had read a scripture rather, and he was wondering what it meant. And so he had asked God for revelation of it. And so we read here in Daniel 10 and verse 12, that an angel came, perhaps the angel Gabriel, because Gabriel had appeared to Daniel before. And so we read here that this angel said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand this particular passage and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words." But if you read the entire context of the passage, you find that he didn't come immediately. Several days had passed until he arrived. Now, it wasn't like Gabriel took that long to travel. No, there was another reason for that. And so the reason is explained in verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So although Daniel's prayer had been heard immediately, it still lasted 21 days before Gabriel could appear to Daniel because he had to fight with this prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, who was that prince? That obviously wasn't a human being because, you know, a mighty angel like Gabriel could have wiped out that human being in no time. Now, this was a very powerful spirit being. But it was a spirit being belonging to the dark side, if you please. But he is called here the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And this prince withstood this angel, probably Gabriel, 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, an archangel, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the king's plural." So we're not just talking only about one spirit being, there were several. "I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." Then let's drop down to verse 20. "And then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come.'" Now, for a thorough explanation of all of these, you know, please read our booklet, Angels, Demons, and the Spirit World, especially beginning on page 44, because this explains how God's angel fights with demons. But here I want to say that this mighty angel, probably Gabriel, had a fight with a demon who was in charge over Persia. And the fight took place because this demon didn't want to give up his power. Because, you see, after he had left, the prince of Greece would come, that other mighty, powerful demon ruling over Greece, because God had already prophesied that Greece would replace Persia as the third kingdom. And that demon didn't want to give up their power. And so God had to intervene, had to make sure that he would give up that power to open the way for that next ruler, that spiritual ruler to come, because he was ordained to come. So we see that although Satan and his demons know that they have to be subject to God, they don't want to be. They try to fight God and his plan whenever they can. See, we know that Satan and his demons fought God a long time ago, that the first war took place when Lucifer tried to replace God, and they tried to go to heaven to knock God from his throne, but we also are being told in the book of Revelation, let's turn there to chapter 12, that another fight is going to happen just prior to Christ's return. Now let's listen carefully and read carefully why this is going to happen. Why is Satan trying a second time to to knock God off his throne, although he should know he's not going to win, but he will do it anyhow. Notice Romans 12, beginning at first, I'm sorry, Revelation 12, beginning in the first 7. Just went to the wrong scripture because, you know, looking at the times based on Germany where I came from, it's about 5 in the morning. It's pretty early, so I'm just waking up. Anyway, Revelation 12 and verse 7. You read, and war broke out in heaven. Now, this is the second one. This is not the one ancient times ago. This is a second one, just prior to Christ's return. War broke out in heaven. Now, remember and realize that we're talking about a spirit world where there are spirit beings fighting each other. And Michael, again, and his angels fought with the dragon. Now, who is that dragon? It's identified in verse 9 as Satan. So he fought with the dragon and his angels fought. So not only Satan alone, but there are also other spirit beings, we call them demons today, who are following Satan. And they fought with Michael and the holy angels. Verse 8, but those demons and Satan, they didn't prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Verse 9, and so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived Eve way back when, but he hasn't stopped deceiving. And today it says, and he deceives, present tense, deceives the whole world. Everyone. Unless God opens the minds of people. And so this great dragon who deceives the whole world is cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. But why? Why did Satan even try this second attempt to overpower God? Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. You see, he knows that. He knows that his time is about to end, but he doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want his power to be taken away from him. And so he tries in a desperate attempt to fight God, perhaps to change somehow what had been predetermined. Now he should know that he cannot win against God, but he is so occupied with his own power, with his desire to rule, that perhaps, even against better knowledge, he still tries to do it. After all, he is called the destroyer. That's his nature, to destroy, to bring destruction. He knows he has to be subject to God's will. The demons know that. It says even they know it and they tremble. But sometimes in his desperation, because he knows he has only a short time, he tries it again. So we find in the book of Daniel that prince over Persia didn't want to give up his power either. So God had to send his angels to make him do it so that the next prince over Greece could come. And so we find as point number 3 that sometimes God intervenes directly to bring about his predetermined plan and purpose. Although Satan is a god of this world and although he rules, God sometimes has to intervene directly because he wants to make sure that what he had predetermined, what he had prophesied, would take place. Let's notice a remarkable passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 10. In fact, we are going to look at a few today. But this is one which we have to read in a very careful way so that we don't get a wrong understanding as to what's being said here. And frankly, I've heard that scripture interpreted and explained over the years in many different ways, and some interpretations were right and some were wrong. But notice what it says, Isaiah 10, beginning in verse 5. God says, woe to Assyria. No, he's talking about modern Assyria. And really, he's mainly talking about the king of Assyria, as you find in verse 12. And so he says in Isaiah 10 and verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Notice, I will send him. So it is God who will send them against an ungodly nation. God calls modern Israel an ungodly nation. And so God is saying, I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. And I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God says, I will have to do that. But of course, now comes the problem with this king of Assyria, and to an extent, Assyrians in general. Yet he doesn't mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. So, I mean, he doesn't realize that he is being used by God to do that, necessarily. But it is still interesting that God will bring modern Assyria and its modern king or leader against an ungodly nation. Now, even though the nation may profess to believe in God, God calls the entire nation ungodly. And this king of Assyria is none other than the king of the north, as he is referred to in the book of Daniel, and the beast, as he is referred to in the book of Revelation. And again, you may want to review that by reading our book, that's Europe and Prophecy, and the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. But right now, I'd like to point something out in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, because we have just read that it is God who is going to bring this modern Assyrian king against an ungodly nation. But let's read Revelation 13 and verse 4, because here the beast is described. It is an organization, a powerful organization, which is described here, but it's also a reference to an individual leader. And so we read in Revelation 13 and verse 4, the people, when they saw that beast which was dead and which came out of the bottomless pit, so to speak, and the deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled when that happened, and so they worshipped the dragon, Satan, who gave authority to the beasts. So now we see that it is Satan who gives the authority to the beasts. The resurrected Roman Empire over the centuries, but also the leadership. Saying, who is like the beasts, and who is able to make war with them, giving a clue as to what kind of a military machine this is going to be. But you see, the interesting thing is it is Satan who gives the power to the beast. And still we read in the book of Isaiah that it is God who brings this king of Assyria against modern Israel. So again, is there a conflict? No, we have to take those scriptures together. God will bring modern Assyria and its modern king or leader against an ungodly nation. But at the same time, Satan gives the beast, including modern Assyria, his powers, which God allows. So it is God who will see to it that modern Assyria will fight against modern Israel. And of course, as we pointed out in our booklet on angels and the spirit worlds, since demons want to do what they want to do, as long as it is in accordance with the overall plan of God, God lets them do it. But if they try to do something which is different from what God wants to do, he's going to intervene directly to make sure that everything develops in accordance with his plan. Now, why would God do that, though? Why would God even bring, in this particular case, Assyria against modern Israel? Well, because he feels compelled, he sees the absolute necessity to punish modern Israel in the same way as he used in ancient times Nebuchadnezzar to punish ancient Israel. So that's why God allows that to happen. And God never punishes unless he thinks that something good can come out of it. Many times God punishes so that people can come to repentance, so that they can see what they are doing so that they can change. Of course, if they determine ultimately not to change, then God will have to make an end to it all. But even that, he will do it in love, because he doesn't want human beings to live forever in misery and pain. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 45, and let's look at another remarkable scripture to see how much God is in control when it comes to the affairs of nations. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1, we read, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed." Now here we are talking about an individual God calls his anointed. God's anointed. But again, we got to understand very carefully what he is saying here. Because here he is talking to Cyrus, a pagan idolater, a worshipper of pagan gods. But he calls them his anointed. He says to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. It says in verse 2, "I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron." Now this is a remarkable scripture in that it is written about 150 years before there ever was a Cyrus. See, when that scripture was written, Cyrus didn't even exist. Still, God said there's going to be a king, and this king is going to be called Cyrus, and Cyrus will be used to occupy Babylon. And here what we just read talks about this too, as I will explain in a moment. But let's talk a little bit about this King Cyrus. Now God said, this King Cyrus will appear, and I will use him. He is going to be my anointed. Which just means he is set aside for a purpose which God had determined to be carried out. Now this Cyrus was the son of a king of Medes. Cyrus was the son of a daughter of the king of Medes. And this king of Medes had a dream in which he saw this King Cyrus replacing him. And so he didn't want that. So he ordered that this son of his daughter would be killed. And so he gave that order to a particular officer, but he didn't want to carry that out. And so he passed it on to a shepherd. And the shepherd didn't want to carry it out either. And so he secretly raised this Cyrus until when Cyrus was 10 years old, then this fact became known. And by that time, the king determined that he wouldn't kill him any longer. Now, this is remarkable in that God had said this Cyrus will exist. And we can see right away how Satan had tried to destroy that purpose by just having this guy, this kid killed from the very outset. But on top of that, God had said also that he will loose the armor of kings, and the gates will not be shut. This refers to the way in which Cyrus occupied Babylon, because it says the two-leaf gates would not be shut or locked. You know, at the time when Cyrus was trying to occupy Babylon, Babylon was surrounded by a big wall. There was no way to get in. The only way was to do it through the Euphrates River. So what Cyrus' men did was they diverted most of the Euphrates River, which normally flowed through massive gates into the city, and Cyrus also had gotten a spy in the city to, at the appropriate time during the night, would unlock the inner gates along the river. And with the lowered river level, the army was able to invade the city by way of the river route and through these gates. They were able to take the Babylonians by complete surprise. And it's interesting that God already said that 150 years prior to the event that that's going to happen, that that would take place. Now let's keep reading now in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 45, because God isn't done yet. He goes on to say, "And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. And for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have been called you by your name. I mean, he said it already 150 years before the birth of Cyrus, that he had called him by his name. I have named you. So he even saw to it that he would receive that name. I have named you, though you haven't known me. As I said, I mean, he was a pagan worshiper of pagan gods. You haven't known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, so he says it again, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the lights. I create darkness. I make peace, and I create calamity, and I, the Lord, do all those things. Again, making it absolutely clear that God is in ultimate control. He wanted Cyrus to understand that fact. He wanted ancient Israel to understand that fact. He wants us to understand that fact. It says that God creates calamity even. Correctly translated, it says evil. He does it when there is a need for it, in accordance with his plan. But it also says that it is he who creates and makes peace. Nothing would happen unless God would allow it. Now, the purpose why God even called Cyrus to do what he had predetermined of him to do can be found in 2 Chronicles. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles. And let's notice chapter 36. Beginning at verse 22. Now again, the Cyrus is a historical figure, you know. I mean, we're not talking about something which is a fairy tale. These are real people. They have lived. It's recorded here in the Bible what they did do. And here in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 22 we read, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, because God had given a prophecy through Jeremiah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Every human being has a spirit. This spirit separates man from animals. And God can inspire people by directly inspiring that spirit. Now, we're not talking here about the Holy Spirit. Cyrus, from all indications we have, never had the Holy Spirit, but he had a spirit in man. And so we see here now how God inspired Cyrus by dealing with or stirring up that spirit of Cyrus to do something. So we see here that it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, so he somehow got it in his mind that that's what he should be saying. Probably didn't even know that it was God, frankly, who told him these things, although perhaps he did, because it goes on to say in verse 23, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. It's interesting. He understood that too, that God was given him these kingdoms. Now, whether he fully understood it, or whether he just wrote down what had come up in his mind because God had inspired him to say it, we don't know. But anyhow, that's what he wrote. And then he goes on to say, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That was the purpose why Cyrus was put aside in order to carry out that fact, because the Jews, as you know, had been taken into slavery, into captivity. But now the time had come when the temple would have to be rebuilt. And Cyrus would be used to start with the initial steps. And so now God moved Cyrus to do that, to issue that proclamation. And so Cyrus goes on to say, and who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So here began then the migration back to Jerusalem, which ultimately led to the restoration and the rebuilding of the temple. Now, when we look at our times, we find a remarkable prophecy in the book of Habakkuk. It's a very difficult book to find. It's in the later pages of the Old Testament. If you go to the book of Micah, then you almost are there. If you have reached the book of Zephaniah, you are too far. It's right there in the middle. But in the book of Habakkuk, we read something in the first chapter, beginning in verse 5, which is again remarkable, because it was written in Old Testament times, referring to our times today. And God already pronounced it at that time, that's what's going to happen. And so he said in chapter 1, verse 5, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. So he is doing something which the people of the nations wouldn't expect. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now the Chaldeans in ancient times were the religious powers in ancient Babylon. But this is talking about the time just prior to Christ's return. And so again, a religious power in modern Babylon would be raised up. I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. God already told us thousands of years in his word what he would do just prior to Christ's return. But he said it's going to be an astounding thing. People wouldn't believe it, even if they were told that fact. Now, we just read earlier in the book of Revelation that when the beast power would come back, people wouldn't believe it either. You know, and the beast power, so to speak, has come back 9 times. There have been 9 resurrections of the ancient Roman Empire. There were resurrections under Charlemagne, Karl der Große, 800 A.D. Was it B.C.? No, A.D. It is correct. 800 A.D. when he was made king of the Holy Roman Empire, as it's called, das Heilige Römische Reich. And then you had Otto the Great, and he was made king over the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation, das Heilige Römische Reich Deutscher Nation. And then you had Napoleon, and then you had the Habsburg Empire, and you even had Hitler and Mussolini, all bringing about resurrections of this ancient Roman Empire, but the last one is still in the making. God is saying here, you won't believe it when it happens. And the people, when they saw the beast coming out of that bottomless pit, they were amazed when it happened. And many people today, although they had been told at one time that these things would happen, don't believe it anymore. And they are coming up with alternate ideas. Just recently I received a memo where somebody said, well, you know, at one time, it was taught that there will be 10 nations in Europe, or groups of nations, and they would comprise the last resurrection. But we can see already now that couldn't happen, so something else has to happen. No, it's going to happen exactly how it has been prophesied. But God already said, most people will be surprised when it happens. You see, when God had decreed at one time to divide ancient Israel into 2 kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, and this happened due to the sins of the leadership and of the people, he personally saw to it that it would be carried out. And so let's quickly turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12, and notice what he did do. 1 Kings, chapter 12, and verse 8. Because here Solomon, King Solomon had just died, and his son was trying to figure out how to rule the nation at that time still combined of Israel and Judah. And so he listened to the advice given from older people and from younger people. And the advice by the older people would have been the right advice, but he didn't accept that. He rejected that. And so we find in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 8, that it says, but he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, And he consulted the young man who had grown up with him, who stood before him. So we read then in verse 15, so the king, Rehoboam, see the son of Solomon, didn't listen to the people. Now first of all, he listened to the advice of the young people, that was already wrong. And then when he carried out what he had determined, based on the advice of the young people, all the people of the nation came to him and said, don't do that. And so now, in verse 15, he didn't listen to them either. But why? For the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill the word which the Lord had spoken by a particular person here, by a prophet, by a seer. So we see that these events took place because God made sure and determined that they would take place exactly that way. Verse 16. And now when all Israel saw that the king didn't listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David anyway? See, these were the Israelites. And so they said, we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to your own house, O David. And so Israel departed to their tents. But God worked it out that that would happen. Now notice verse 19. And so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now you can read this in different ways. You can read it to this day when this was written. But quite frankly, it's even true when you read it to this day today. Pretty soon we're going to celebrate July the 4th. You know, this day developed out of rebellion, as you all know. But here, God has seen to it that this would happen. Notice verse 21. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So he wanted to make sure that that wouldn't happen, that that separation wouldn't be lasting. So he was about going to war to bring him back by force. Verse 22. But the word of God came to this particular man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for the thing is from me. So he made it very clear that this was something God had ordained to happen, and he said, and you had better not try to fight against my will. And so therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the words of the Lord. You see, point number four, God allows at times really wicked rulers, evil rulers, to govern on a temporary basis for a reason, but he also encourages us to always look at the ends. We find, for instance, the interesting passage in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. And again, notice how this is worded. In Proverbs 16 and verse 4, now we had earlier read in the book of Isaiah that God says, well, I'll do all those things. I create good, I create evil. And now in verse 16 and verse 4, he says, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. You know, even when wicked people rule, God allows it. But that doesn't mean that those wicked people don't have to pay and don't have to give an account for what they're doing. We have read earlier how God even determines at times how long they would rule. I'm reminded when I was over there in Germany, they showed a movie on the hours of the generals, the attempts, you know, by certain generals to kill Adolf Hitler. It was amazing how many times they tried, and it never worked out. It never worked out. It wasn't just only in 1944 when, you know, Count Stauffenberg and these other, those who were with him tried to kill Hitler. Several attempts had been, you know, done before. Bombs had been placed in his airplane and the bombs wouldn't go off. Bombs had been placed at a time when he came to a museum. And then he, without any explanation, and everybody was surprised, but suddenly changed his schedule and left the museum earlier than he had originally planned. See, his time wasn't there yet. But that doesn't mean that he, you know, suddenly a righteous guy. Not at all. Not at all. But, you know, God had determined, now he is still to do a certain function for a while. We find a remarkable example of God's dealings with wicked rulers in the ancient Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. Let's quickly go to the book of Romans first, Romans chapter 9, and see how Paul, the Apostle Paul, introduces the subject. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. We read, "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up," see, God has raised them up, "that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." And isn't this true? Even today, we can read about those events taking place at the time of the Exodus, and we can see the mighty power of God, and how he carried out his plan, and how he got Israel out of Egypt, and even those scriptures today are a source of motivation and encouragement for us. But now let's go back to the actual event in Exodus chapter 3 and notice something, how God carried it out and how he brought it about. In Exodus chapter 3, God talked to Moses before he even sent them back to Egypt. And already at that time, he tells them what's going to happen. Now, as we will recall, he had already told Abraham, later called Abraham, what would happen 400 years later. But now he tells them again, in this case, God tells Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 19, "I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand." God knew that because he had brought up a guy who had a certain kind of a character. And so he knew what he had to do. In chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, he even goes a step further and he says in chapter 7 and verse 3, he says to Moses, "I will harden Pharaoh's hearts, and I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." And here's one of the purposes. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among you." In chapter 10, he goes on to say, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 10 and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show the signs of mine before him, and that they may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son, the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know." Now, not only the Egyptians, also Moses and his descendants, that I am the Lord. Another purpose why God brought out these things. Also in verse 20 we read, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he didn't let the children of Israel go." Let's also turn to chapter 11 and verse 9. Chapter 11 and verse 9, "The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he didn't let the children of Israel go out of his land. And even after they had left Israel, after they had left Egypt, then Pharaoh again had a change of heart, so to speak. And in chapter 14, we read in verse 4, that God again says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And I was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And we read in verse 8, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness." And then again at verse 17, I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. We know the story that they all ended up drowning in the Red Sea, including Pharaoh, something we recently addressed in our Q&As. We also read at times in this whole account that it was Pharaoh who himself hardened his heart. Just to give you one example, in Exodus chapter 8 and in verse 15. In Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15, we read, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. So again, putting these passages together, we see then that God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart against his will. See, Pharaoh was the kind of a guy who could be used by God to fulfill his purpose. But you know, it's interesting, we have read about Cyrus as being God's anointed. In a sense, you could say that about Pharaoh. In a sense, God, he was God's servant in that he carried out a certain part of God's plan, but that purpose didn't make Pharaoh righteous. It didn't make him accepted by God by any means. So we've got to be very careful when we talk about God's servant or God's anointed unless we understand what we're talking about. Cyrus was set aside by God just for the purpose of carrying out a particular aspect of God's plan, in this particular case to have this proclamation done to get the temple rebuilt. And so finally, I'd like to briefly talk about an important lesson perhaps for us. And that is that we must then be careful not to try to step ahead of God, to take matters into our own hands. We've got to understand that God is in control and that we must accept that. And we must patiently wait for him to show us his will in a given situation. And this understanding has all kinds of consequences. It can help us to understand the issue of voting in governmental elections. It can help us to understand the concept of fighting in war. Are we trying to take matters into our own hands? It can help us in understanding why we shouldn't marry non-Christians. Sometimes doubts may arise, and we might think, well, God can really not provide us with a Christian mate, so therefore we might as well look elsewhere. You see, Abraham and Sarah thought that they had to do something to help God out. And so they produced Ishmael through Sarah's handmaids, rather than waiting for God to give them a son through Sarah, as God had promised. You see, going back to governmental elections, unless the time is ripe for a change in God's plan, our human efforts would be futile and meaningless anyhow. And when the time has arrived, God will bring it about. Now, we have seen today in the Bible how, in many cases, he does it. I don't think he needs you. I don't think he needs me to make a little check mark on a ballot so that his candidates can be elected. But notice something in 2 Samuel, when we are talking about taking matters into our own hands and not waiting for God, and not being obedient, frankly, to God's instructions. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, and that just reads for the 6 and 7, here we read that the ark was carried, or at least David tried to carry the ark back to Jerusalem, but of course he didn't do it the right way. And so we read in chapter 6 and verse 6 of 2 Samuel, and when they came to Michon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now, I mean, here was the ark almost falling down from the cart, and so he said he had to do something. But the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. So he committed error. He was wrong in his thinking. And he died there before or by the ark of God. You see, God had given specific instructions how to transport the ark. First of all, nobody was to touch it. It had to be carried on poles. Only the Levites were allowed to carry it. None of that was applied to in this case. And so now Uzzah saw when the ark appear to have fallen down from this cart, that he had to do something to stop the ark from falling down. But God had made it clear how the ark should be carried, and he didn't need humans to violate his commandments, even though the purpose might have been fine based on human reasoning. But Uzzah should have realized that God was testing all of them by allowing the situation to see whether they would obey him in all things, even under those circumstances. And of course, they had carried the thing wrong to begin with. So God didn't need human beings to try to help him out in the wrong way. Now notice 1 Samuel chapter 10. Here's another example of how somebody tried to help God out. So at least he thought he would. 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. This is talking about King Saul, when he was just made king. And in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6 we read, "The Spirit of the Lord," says Samuel telling him, "will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." And then he tells them in verse 8, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So the instructions were very clear. But now notice what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. So Saul waits those 7 days, according to the time set for Samuel. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal. And now we have problems. The people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. He only waited, let's say, half an hour. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you didn't come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord, and therefore I felt compelled to do something, to offer a burnt offering.'" Who compelled him? It surely wasn't God. Maybe it was his own mind. Maybe he started reasoning about what he should do in this terrible situation. Maybe it was Satan coming in. But so he followed his own satanically inspired reasoning. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established a kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. And the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart," because it was David, "and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So we see that he thought he had to do something, but in doing something, even though it was a humanly speaking bad situation, he transgressed God's commandments. And God said, "This is never justified. This is never allowed. You never ever must do that." Now this does not mean that we should never do anything when we have to. It should never mean that we should condone or justify wrongdoing, including wrong actions of our leaders. God's church has a duty to cry aloud and spare not. John the Baptist told Herod publicly that he was wrong when he committed adultery. We notice very quickly in the book of Proverbs what we are being told when it comes to our individual and collective responsibility. Proverbs chapter 24, let's quickly look at verses 10 to 12. Proverbs 24, verse 10, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Deliver those who are drawn towards death. Hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Surely we didn't know this,' does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? and he will not render to each man according to his deeds. And also in chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. Again, this is something which a king was told by his mother, and we are all future kings and priests, are we not? And isn't our mother the church? And so here we are being told, open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. And this world today is living in a poor and needy state, and they all are in danger of dying, as we know, based on the destruction which is going to come, and there is a voice which has to cry out and to warn them and to tell them what's going to happen, in hopes that some will repent and be saved and be spared. So this is what we ought to do. But at the same time, we never should violate God's specific instructions for us. We never have the right to determine whether some of his instructions could be violated for a good reason, as we would see it, because those instructions don't seem to be that important. As we saw in Uzzah's and King Saul's case, the violation of those instructions cost them their lives, cost them their rulership over the kingdom. So let's, in conclusion, look at Jeremiah chapter 27, and let's read God's mighty and timeless words in this particular passage, Jeremiah 27, and verse 5. Here again, the Almighty God is telling all of us to take this to heart. He says, I have made the earth. I have made the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm. And I have given it to whom it seems proper to me. Not to us, but to God. So we see that God's purpose will stand. God is in control. Nothing happens against his will. And so Christ tells us to pray, your will be done, not necessarily ours. So let's wait patiently for God's will to be carried out on earth as it is in heaven.